Amen. Amen. Wow. And church, as our children are dismissed right now, can we just take a second and reflect on what we just participated in together as a body of Christ? The enormity, first of the words that we just sang, oh, the deep theology in those words, how accurate, how true, how refreshing, how uplifting. Words we could chew on and meditate on for this entire week, for this rest of our eternity together. And then to hear an update from the other side of the world, from Emmanuel in Ghana, a person who we all had great participation with when he and Alice lived right next door in the Yellow House for many years as they were training for ministry. The church here in paradise, the church there in Ghana, we are one body. Amen? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And we are in a series reflecting on the very first church, the early church. And today we look in Acts chapter 17 through 19, and the title of our time together is A Gospel for Every City. A gospel for paradise, a gospel for West Ghana, a gospel for everyone, everywhere. If we're paying close enough attention throughout our week in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our grocery stores, even just in our personal conversations, we may begin to notice something. There are a lot of people in our world who are searching. Some are searching for peace. Others are searching for stability. Some search for answers to questions. Some for something that can hold everything together when things are feeling so uncertain and out of our control. This, and not everyone, searches in the same manner. There are some people who are resistant. They're searching with their minds already made up. And in this sense, they don't even realize that they're searching. They just realize beneath the surface that they're living and dealing with some sort of deep discontentment, that something is off and not quite right in the world. Others are searching with more curiosity. They are open. They're asking questions. They're trying to figure things out to get to the bottom of a matter. And then there are some who are very thoughtful, very discerning, examining, weighing, trying to figure out exactly what might be helpful and true to answer the questions that they're looking for. We share the same world. We share oftentimes the same spaces. We even many times have the same questions, but we don't always share the same responses to what is happening around us. And we, as the church, often searching ourselves, also have something bright and powerful and unique to carry into our divided times and spaces. We've been entrusted with a message that's not merely information, but it is described in the scriptures as good news. It's what the scriptures call the gospel. It's a message God himself has promised to bring life, hope, and salvation into the world with. And that raises an important question that we'll explore today in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, now is a good time to turn to that chapter. Yes, we're going to be covering 17, 18, and 19, but the majority of our time together today is going to be spent in chapter 17. And as we look into chapter 17, we're asking ourselves this question. It's a twofold question. What happens when the gospel enters a community? And how should we carry the gospel into our own? Once you turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would stand with me for prayer and the reading of scriptures. Acts 17, we're going to read from verses 1 to 9. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we got to hear a wonderful testimony today of a family who was trained right here, with a call that you gave them to go back into their community in West Ghana and take the gospel. And today we got to taste and to hear and to see just a little of the fruit that you've produced in just a short amount of time as they've returned to their home country. And now, Lord, we get to look at the testimony of Paul in the scriptures in Acts chapter 17, and we get to learn from his testimony and example about what happens when the gospel enters a community and how we can and how we should carry the gospel into our own. Lord, you've entrusted us with a powerful and bright and hopeful message, a message that you have promised is your power to bring salvation. So, Lord, motivate us, encourage us, Lord. Grow our minds and hearts, prepare us, open us, enrich us to take the good news of Jesus outside of these walls to the very people that we bump into every single day and to share it with great promise and hope, trusting that you're going to use it to accomplish exactly what you desire. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, and seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. As Paul goes into Thessalonica, we observe that the gospel is disrupting the proud hearts of the people there. Paul had a regular pattern in his ministry. When he arrived at a city, verse 2 tells us that he went in as was his custom. And while Paul's methods and his approaches differed from one town to the next, he was confident that the content of his message remained unchanged. We are told that he reasoned with the people from the scriptures, reasoning. He's not shouting. He's not arguing. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's reasoning. Reasoning is patient engagement. It takes time. It means we slow down, we listen, and we walk with others towards the truth. And so for three Sabbath days, he reasons. The center of his focus becomes clear in verse 3, where he says this, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," the promised Messiah, the anointed one, sent from God. Jesus is at the center. He's at the center of everything. And when Jesus is at the center, everything else must get moved off the center. Ourselves, our ideas, our politics, our agendas, our grievances. Paul's message in Thessalonica, it brings a divided response. Some are persuaded to follow. Both leading women and devout Greeks, the text tells us, comes to the faith. The gospel is gathering and uniting a people who are very different from one another. But then verse 5 reminds us that some were jealous. Not confused, not uninformed, something more deeply rooted in the human heart, jealousy. Jealousy is one fruit of a proud heart. And once exposed, it can lead to the types of attitudes and behaviors that follow right in this text. Verse 5 describes the people forming a mob. They're dragging one of Paul's ministry partners, Jason, out into the streets. Their accusations against these men are both angry and true. Verse 6, again, these men have turned the world upside down. The gospel has a way of doing that. Amen? Yes. This is God's power for salvation. It transforms individuals. It also divides those who would receive it and those who would deny. This gospel that saves us, it is also the same gospel that's going to reorder our loyalties. It's going to disrupt our sense or our need for control, and it is going to challenge whatever else is sitting at the center of our hearts and our lives other than Jesus. In the minds of the people who are angry, Paul and his ministry team, they've acted against the decrees of Caesar. They have declared the authority of another king. That king's name is Jesus. And we discover that the real issue in Thessalonica actually parallels a central issue in every other human-led empire, kingdom, and republic. It is an issue of authority. Who gets to be king? Who gets to rule? To whom has authority been given? Whom shall the people serve? You see, Paul was living by and declaring what he already had accepted and knew to be true. The words that Jesus spoke when he said, "All authority." Not some, all authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me. And while the gospel has the power to save and to confront what is broken, it also disrupts the proud. As it lifts up those who have surrendered to it, it brings down those who think they are higher above it or in control. And while some respond by faith through grace, others will respond with resistance, even as our text shows, violence. No one, however, gets to remain neutral. And so eventually, Paul and his ministry team once again are freed, and the brethren look out for them, and they send them away, and undeterred, they continue to the very next city, where their ministry is going to be received by those who are inviting more honest examination. Let's look at verses 10 to 12 as the narrative unfolds. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Verse 11, a curious verse, right? Now these Jews were more noble. Noble. This word in Greek, it implies that they were open-hearted. They were teachable. They were receptive. And it's interesting, when we let the text define and describe itself, in verse 11, Luke actually describes for us what nobility in his mind looked like for the people in Berea. Look at verse 11. They've received the word with what? All eagerness. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And again, a pattern in the text for us, one that we can learn from as we daily engage the Scriptures. Simple application, friends. Receive God's Word eagerly. Each day, each morning, afternoon, or evening, whenever we read it, whenever we study it, receive it eagerly. Read and examine it carefully. Search it daily. This is not just blind acceptance, but persistent, thoughtful faith. Verse 12 tells us the fruit. Many of them, therefore, believed. It's an encouraging reminder to us, church, that the Scriptures are able to stand up to honest, good faith examination. One of the ways that the Scriptures work as a two-edged sword is this. The truth of God's Word examines us as we examine it. That's how it functions. As we look into it for truth, to learn from it, to understand, to see, it also exposes and examines our hearts, our minds, our motivations. And in Berea, belief is revealed as the fruit of the honest searching of the Scriptures. But then what happens? First there's fruit, and then there's opposition. In verses 13 to 15, people come from Thessalonica just to stir up trouble and sow division. Wherever the seed of the gospel is taking root and beginning to produce fruit, the weeds of resistance will always follow. We see this in our personal lives. We see this in the life of the church. We see this in places where the church is under persecution, where there's great growth, there's also great resistance. And so Paul again will be sent by the brethren from Berea into the great city of Athens. And this, friends, is where he is going to deliver one of his most memorable sermons. Athens is the greatest city in the world at that time, and it was about to be confronted with the light of the gospel. Let's look at verse 16. And read from there. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others says he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When Paul arrives in Athens, Luke intentionally slows the narrative down. Athens is a pivotal moment. It's a hinge moment in both the book of Acts, but also in the history of the church. Athens is not just another city. At the time, it was the symbol of intellectual life, of cultural sophistication, and of spiritual plurality. Verse 16 says, what does it say? Paul's spirit is provoked within him as he looks around. And what does he see? He sees a city that's full of idols. He's disturbed. He's grieved. And church, our cities today are still filled with idols. So what does he do? He takes up again to reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace, both daily. And as we have seen before in Acts, Paul follows a similar pattern for speaking about his faith with others. For those who would be familiar with the Scriptures, like the Jews, he'll use the Scriptures. For those who will not, he'll employ conversations in public spaces, or he'll engage where there's ideas to be shared and considered. Friends, the gospel is intellectually stimulating. And Paul is going to use it to catch the attention and the ire of the Epicureans and the Stoics who were present. Now, what are these words? What's an Epicurean? And what's a Stoic? You see these big words in the scriptures, and what these were at the time to Paul in Athens is that these were the predominant worldviews that were represented in this city. Now, we know today that there are predominant worldviews still alive and represented in every one of our cities, including Lancaster. Some of them are very closely related or even identical, as we're going to soon learn, to the ones represented in our text. What is Epicureanism? Roman Epicureanism taught that the highest good, is pleasure understood as a life of simple, stable tranquility. Sound familiar? Achieved by minimizing pain, fear, and desire, especially through freedom from the fear of gods and death. Sound familiar? I think I see it a lot out there. Seems to be common on social media feeds today. Roman Epicureanism. The highest good is pleasure, understood as a life of simple, stable tranquility, achieved by minimizing pain, fear, and desire. What about Stoicism? Roman Stoicism taught that the highest good is virtue, lived in accordance with reason and nature, where inner freedom is found by accepting what cannot be controlled and mastering one's own responses to it. Sound familiar? Yes. Are these two worldviews still alive and well in our world and culture today? Yes, absolutely. Now, some who held these worldviews mocked Paul. What does this babbler wish to say? Others were more accepting and curious. Athens is different. It's different than both Thessalonica and Berea. It's not hostile necessarily. It's not noble. They're distracted. Always trying and sampling new things, new ideas, new ways of thinking and living. Look at verse 19. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is?" Isn't that funny? New teaching. "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring something strange to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We always say it's hard to compete with novelty. We like new things. New things are attractive to us. We see that brand new hot rod Mustang rolling down the road and we're all like, whoosh, whoa. My kids ride in the back of the car and I hear, Tesla, 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 Tesla. Oh, we like new things. Paul's invited to share in this public forum known as the Areopagus, and we're to learn from and even apply in our own lives what his example is for us here. This moment is deeply instructive. Paul's not beginning his speech with condemnation. He's not beginning with condescension. He's not even beginning with coercion. He's going to begin by making an observation. That's how Paul begins the sermon. And his observation is going to reveal to the people that he truly sees them. And seeing others, truly seeing others, is powerfully disarming. Look how he begins in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this very public venue for teaching and speaking and sharing ideas, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are what? Very religious." Very religious. First he sees them, then he builds a bridge by pointing to one of their orders. Look at what he says next, verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." First he sees them, then he builds a bridge, and next he's going to proclaim the very thing that he sees them desperately reaching for as unknown actually has a name and a description. How hopeful. How delightful. Paul has a name for their unknown God. And as he shares it, everything will change for the people in Athens from this moment onward. Let's look at the rest of this. "What therefore you worship as unknown," second half of verse 23, "what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the living being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." What a description of this unknown God. Here it is. Verse 24, he's the creator. He's the Lord of all. Verse 25, he's the giver of life. Verse 26, he is sovereign and over all things. Verse 27, he is near to us, and not only near to us, but he's knowable. Verse 28, he sustains us. And verse 29, he is greater than anything we could imagine. Amen? Wow. All of a sudden, that which seemed so distant and unknown, Paul uses the gospel to bring down. Just as God did through his son Jesus. Finally, Paul presses his audience towards clarity in their response to this one true living God. How do we respond? Look at verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? Repent." Paul's not saying that God ignored sin, but instead he's acknowledging that there was a time when full clarity had not yet been given to all people, but now something has changed. What's changed? Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, God had made himself known in a way that leaves no more room for ambiguity. Jesus reveals God. He told us that that is what he was doing. He was making the Father known. to us. God overlooked past ignorance, but now at the revelation and incarnation of Jesus, he commands a response that is not limited to any one particular people group. It's a command for all people everywhere. Paul names it here as repentance. And this is not simply feeling bad about our sin. It is a reorientation of our whole lives, a turning away from what we have trusted in, whether we're Epicurean or whether we're Stoic or whatever it might be, a turning away from whatever we've trusted in and a turning toward the one who is true and alive. The gospel, when received, will move us from curiosity to clarity and from clarity to decision and from decision to a response. I cannot save myself. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Repentance. Yes, turning away from sin. In the context of Acts 17, turning away from lifeless, worthless idols. In the context of Acts 17 in Athens, turning away from trying to hold everything together or figure everything out on our own, and a turning toward the one true and living God as revealed in the person of Jesus. And why? Why? Paul tells us, verse 31, because there is a perfect and righteous judgment coming for us all. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The dividing line for Athens is the dividing line for paradise, is the dividing line for Lancaster and Gap and every community throughout humanity. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Now, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this is the dividing line, right? Some mocked, but others said what? We will hear you again about this. I like that response. Come and share more. Tell me more. We'll hear from you again about this. And friends, this response in Athens, it mirrors the response in every city of the world. Some mock, yes. Others are going to delay and tarry and try to put it off. When I'm older and bored, I'll accept Jesus, but I want to have fun now. Who said following Jesus wasn't fun? It's hard. We can have hard fun. Others are going to receive it, believe it, and find the life that's promised. Verse 33, Paul went out from their midst. Some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. By the end of Acts 17, as we continue to trace the narrative of the early church, the Gospels entered Athens, one of the most influential cities in the known world at the time, and the Gospel has entered it both effectively and fruitfully. And after Athens, the narrative of Acts continues to move outward very quickly, just breezing through. Paul leaves Athens. He arrives in Corinth in Acts 18. And what we find there, it's not some sort of new strategy, but the same steadfast faithfulness. Paul reasons with the people there. He speaks to them. He stays present with them. And just like we have seen throughout the rest of Acts, some believe, others oppose. And in the middle of this tension, in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord meets Paul with this word of encouragement where he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, for I have many in this city who are my people." We don't know. We don't know. God does. He knows how many in every city are appointed. We do not. Go and live and share faithfully. Even before people respond, God already knows who will come. The mission continues, not because the outcomes are certain to us, but because God is faithful. and he is working. And then we turn over to Acts chapter 19, and Paul comes to this place that we know as Ephesus. And the gospel begins to take deep root, not just in individuals, but across the whole region. And as the people of Ephesus are taught, their lives are changed, and even their public expressions of idolatry begin to crumble and fall. The idols that once shaped the culture in Ephesus, they begin to lose their grip. It's the gospel's reshaping both private life and the public economy of the city. And as we step back and consider the testimony of God's work city by city, we begin to see this clear pattern. The same gospel, as it is carried faithfully from one community to the next, is meeting different people directly where they are at and is producing different responses as it continues its outward expansion to the uttermost ends of the earth. Did it work? Friends, today in Paradise, PA, we know it works because we sit here as fruit of the gospel reaching the uttermost parts of the earth. We are the uttermost parts. There's a pattern for us, not only in Paul's journey, but also in our posture. How do we carry this gospel into our communities? How do we do this? Friends, we're not tourists. Maybe some of us are today, I don't know. Most of us aren't tourists. We're not arguers. I'm not a good arguer, and I do not like to argue with people. We're not distant or casual observers to the places where God has planted us. He's planted us where he's planted us with great purpose and intention. We can't afford to be casual and distant in those spaces. We're witnesses. Church, we're witnesses who move with both wisdom and presence in the places where God has planted us. Can we grow our awareness, knowing our communities before speaking into them, walking it before we talk it? Walk the city. Get to know your neighborhood. Walk around your communities, your workplaces, your schools. Get to know the people that live and work there, that shop there, that go to school there. Can we find the relational entry points? Can we start conversations, ideally ongoing and regular conversations, and not give presentations? Conversations, I find, are so much more effective than presentations in this kind of dialogue. How about connection? Can we be a bridge that carries truth? Can we be a bridge that carries truth? Now, to be a bridge without carrying truth is accommodation. We're not looking for that. And to carry truth without being a bridge is detachment. I might add hubris. Can we be a bridge that carries truth and truly connect with the people that God has placed in our lives and entrusted us with? Truly see them where they are at, their problems and their struggles and the things they're suffering with and what's tying them down and what's burdening them and what's causing them to grieve. Paul saw it. He addressed it. He was a bridge that carried truth to the people in Athens. And then finally, can we clearly name Jesus because of Jesus? This is all of our testimonies, right? Because of Jesus. Every one of our testimonies starts with those three words, because of Jesus. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Because of Jesus, I used to have this terrible problem with sin and had no way to resolve it, a problem that was only going to lead to my death and demise. But now, because of Jesus, I've found freedom and life and forgiveness, the promise of a good and eternal future. Because of Jesus. Jesus gave me hope. He can give you hope too. Jesus brought joy into my life. He can bring joy into yours. Jesus gives me hope in the midst of my suffering. Yes, it's hard. My daily life is difficult, but I promise He can give you hope in the midst of your suffering too. It's the same Jesus, available to all people. Therefore, we don't enter our communities or towns or our cities to try to win arguments or to control outcomes, but we enter the places where God has planted us as faithful reflections of Jesus. Seeing clearly, loving deeply, living wisely, speaking truthfully, and naming Jesus boldly. The same Jesus. What Peter and Paul and the other early church leaders preached in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and other locations, the same Jesus is still at work today. Let's be faithful to represent Him well, to reflect who He is clearly, and to share His hope with those that God's placed in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this example of Paul from this book of Acts, Lord, this testimony, this narrative of Your early church, how powerful it is to us to sit here today and know that while some things have changed, the core matters at the surface of the human heart have not. You are God in heaven, and here we are in earth, and we humble ourselves before You, and we trust You, and we receive and recognize Your faithfulness and Your goodness. And You've entrusted us with this powerful message that You use to save people. And Lord, we want to take it to the places where You're sending us and live it and share it in a way that clearly reflects You and gives light and hope and life to those in our lives who also need Jesus. And maybe those in our lives who know Jesus but are discouraged and need to be reminded of this great hope that we cling to. As we're available, Lord, we pray You would make us useful and effective for Your purposes in the places that You've planted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.